Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. All right. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? No. Okay. Let's go ahead and get started. We have been studying through our Confession of Faith, hitting on some of the major doctrines of Scripture. And this week we are going to look at two completely non-controversial issues rolled into one, religious worship and the Sabbath day. I doubt there'll be any questions, but anyway... Let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people to hear and study and receive your word. I ask, Father, that you'd help us to do that. Help open our hearts to what your word is teaching us, to corrections that we need to make, to opportunities that we need to embrace, promises that we need to hear and believe. And I ask, Father, that we would grow in our confidence in worshiping you and in our discipline in pursuing you at the times that you've given us to do that. And we ask, Father, all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So basically, this is about worship, and you might say we've got three questions to answer, one of which we won't spend much time on at all, but how? How do we worship? Where do we worship? And when do we worship? How, where, and when? We're mostly going to focus on how and when. So, first of all, Scripture teaches us how to worship. This is not something that we make up on our own. We do need to say, though, that the very light of nature reveals to us that we have an obligation to worship God. The Confession says it this way: the light of nature demonstrates that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good and does good to everyone. Therefore, he should be feared, loved, praised, called on, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength. And we see the same underlying assumption here that's shown to us in Romans chapter 1, kind of in a negative way. Because what it tells us is that because people did not God, they knew they should, but because they didn't, God's wrath falls upon them. Romans 1:18 and following says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And here's the worship part. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." That was a divine curse upon man for refusing to worship God as he deserves. So we know that we are obligated to worship God. And yet, because of the condition that we're in, because of our lowly creaturely nature and our fallen nature, the specific form of acceptable worship to God must be defined by God himself. It is not up to us to invent. The specific form of acceptable worship is defined by God's command, not our imagination. Okay? And this principle is sometimes called the regulative principle of worship. In other words, Scripture regulates what we do in worship. It's not just kind of this broad umbrella and we just fill it up with whatever we want to do. We do what God calls us to do. So the Confession says it this way: the acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by him, and it is delimited by his own revealed will. Thus, he may not be worshipped according to human imagination or inventions or the suggestions of Satan, nor through any visible representations, nor in any other way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And by the way, I'm reading from the Modern Language Version. Just to kind of help you to understand what this is saying and what it's contrasting to, we find a different perspective on what acceptable worship is in the Church of England, Anglican Church, Episcopalians, and lots of others. And this is what their 39 articles say. It says, "The church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith." So, hear that? The church has the right to decree, power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in a controversy of faith, and yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. So, Sam Waldron says you could think of it like this, that you've got two groups of people whose assignment is to build the temple of God. And one of them says, believes that their assignment is to build the temple using raw materials collected from God's word, but without a blueprint. And the other perspective says that you have to use materials collected from God's word, but you must also follow the blueprint. And that's what we're saying, and that's what the regulative principle says, that we must follow what God tells us to do in worship and nothing else. So let me give you six brief arguments for that perspective. First of all, our approach to God is not an area over which God has delegated authority to man. He's delegated authority to man in the purely creaturely realm. We are God's representatives in the creaturely realm. But he's not delegated how we approach him to our authority. And after the fall, man's access to God was completely cut off. Remember that? How was that? How did that happen? How was that demonstrated? Okay, he was thrown out of the garden, and not only that, could he walk back in? Okay, exactly. Driven out of the garden, and cherubim and a flaming sword turned every way was placed to guard the way back. Not only that, but if you think back even before that, Adam made an attempt to kind of fix the problem. Remember, dressed himself in fig leaves, and that didn't work, did it? His own imagination of how he could approach God or carry on with God was a failure. Second of all, introducing extra biblical practices has always tended to push out the biblical ones. If we introduce extra biblical practices, that makes them less room for biblical practices. And it tends to kind of just push them right on out. And Jesus acknowledged this himself in Matthew 15:8. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So Jesus was recognizing this tendency. They don't worship God appropriately. Their own commandments had pushed out the commandments of God. All right, third argument. God has given us everything that we need, everything that is profitable for worship. We read last week in the sermon, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scriptures God breathes, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God will be equipped for every good work. And worship is the pinnacle of the good work. And scripture gives us everything that we need to know about approaching God. All right. Then number four. We're not really left to guess about this issue because God has explicitly condemned worship practices that he has not commanded. Not just condemned things that didn't fit some general principle, but things that just simply because he didn't command it. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. Can you turn there with me? So, in Deuteronomy 12, the Lord is warning them about a temptation that they're going to have. And the temptation is same kind of temptation that we wrestle with all the time. Look around at the world around us and say, I want to do it like that. I want to be like them. I want to have the same experiences that they do. And so in verse 29, Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, he says this: When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their God, saying, How did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Okay? Both ways. We don't add to it, we don't take from it. We don't leave out something that God has told us to do, but we don't add something that God hasn't told us to do. Of course, some of the things that they added and the nations added in their worship of false gods were horrific and abominable. But the principle still stands. We trust God to tell us how to worship. And he says, don't add to it. You don't need to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 10, there was an episode where two priests, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, and they took their censers, which you would put fire in those, and they offered this, what was called unauthorized fire before the Lord. And what was wrong with it? It says he had not commanded them to do that. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died. And the reason was, according to that passage, was because he had not commanded them to do that. They had made it up. Wasn't burning children in the fire or anything like that. And it was not too different from a lot of the things they were supposed to do, right? Kind of fit the general pattern, right? But it was not specifically what God had told them to do. And they were judged for that. So, number five, we have to be very careful about what we impose on other people. And we really have no right to impose on the consciences of other people practices that would violate their Christian liberty. We've had one of our classes was about Christian liberty, and that's something that we ought to rejoice in and protect. But when we call people into this worship service, we're calling people to worship God. And if we're doing things that God hasn't commanded us, we have no right to impose that upon them, to ask them to do it, because God hasn't commanded it. And then number six, which I find to be the most encouraging of all of these, is that, there's always a struggle to simply to have confidence in coming before God. And lots of passages talk about this and assure us that we can come to God through Christ. We can worship Him. He wants our presence. He accepts our presence. In spite of the fact that we're sinners, and ordinarily, by right, by justice, we should not be in the presence of a holy, pure God, yet because of Christ, He cleanses us and dresses us in Christ's righteousness, and He brings us near. Okay? So, what can give us more confidence in worshiping God than to know that we're doing what He told us to do? Like, we're never second-guessing if we don't try to work, bring to God things that we made up, but we stick to the things that God says, this is what pleases me. So, isn't that so much better to do what God has said? This pleases me. It pleases me for you to read the scriptures publicly. It pleases me for you to call on me in prayer. It pleases me for you to hear the preaching of the word with faith. Okay? But to make up something to do, how do we know if that pleases God or not? We're off into uncharted territory. And so we should avoid that. So I think that helps us to see why the confession says it the way it does, that we are to do those things that God has commanded. We're not to do those things that He has not commanded. Now, you may have questions like, for example, did God command us to use little ear microphones in worship? To stand up there on a higher than everybody else at a pulpit? To use a guitar? Things like that. And these are the kinds of objections that immediately come out. But the traditional way of thinking about this, I don't think it uses these terms in here. If it does, I've forgotten. But is to distinguish between what we call the elements of worship, the very things that define our worship, and what we might call the circumstances of worship. The circumstances of worship are the things that just, you got to decide a time, right? There's nothing that says that we have to worship at 9:30. God says all biblical churches worship at 9:30, right? No, there's nothing in there like that. But, you know, if I said, well, I think I'll worship at 9:30, and you say, well, I think I'll worship at 10:30, and somebody else says, I think I'll worship at 11:30, worship wouldn't happen, would it? So it's just a circumstance that we have to pick a time. We have to pick something to sit in, right? We have to pick a certain way for the pastor to stand there. Microphones are just helpful just to hear. so we have all these kinds of practical issues that we have to work through, but those are not worship. We're not offering this piece of wood here as worship. Okay, we're not offering the chairs as worship. We're not offering 9:30 as an act of worship. Okay, the gathering of God's people is worship, but the particular time of 9:30 is different. Okay, and in fact, the confession says back all the way back in chapter 1, in paragraph 6, it says, we recognize that some circumstances, and so it uses that word there, concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the word, which must always be observed. So in other words, use common sense. Use Christian, biblically enlightened common sense to make decisions about those indifferent things in order to implement the very things that God has given you to do, okay, which are the elements of worship. So what are these elements? I've named a few. What are elements of worship? What would be things that we should be doing in worship? Singing. All right. Good. Did you make that up? Does the Bible tell us to sing? Absolutely it does. More than one place it tells us to sing, and it exemplifies it in Psalms. Any others? Okay, the Lord's Supper is another one. We just did that this morning. So the Lord's Supper is commanded. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. What else? Preaching. Okay? I was going to be really disappointed if somebody didn't say that one after last week. Anything else? Okay, reading of scriptures in public. Exactly. Paul tells Timothy to give yourself to the public reading of scripture. Prayer. Prayer is another one. Okay? I'm looking for one more. Tithing? Okay, yeah, tithing is that's not the one I was looking for, but that's a good one. We do it, we're called to do that. There's something kind of like Lord's Supper. Baptism. Yeah, that's the one I'm fishing for. Okay, so those are all mentioned in the confession. And basically, there's nothing else other than it mentions that there are sometimes when, because of an unusual providence, that we recognize that we have, for example, we see this exemplified in Scripture, that the people recognize that they have been ignoring God's word and they had been sinning against God, and there's a massive corporate repentance. And so they had a time of corporate humbling of themselves. Yes. Yeah, and I think, you know, again, like I said with preaching, there's capital, there's little p, and I'd say the same thing about that. I mean, God is worshipped in the sense that he is honored by everything we do. But there is something special about us coming together and doing these things together when God has made special promises about being with us corporately and, you know, being with us in the preaching of the word and the supper and things like that. So yeah, it's not meant to say that the other God has no concern about or it's entirely secular or something like that. God is in that and is glorified in all that we do. Okay, so there are times when we may choose to have special times of humbling or special times of thanksgiving when God has specially delivered us in some remarkable way. So, where should all this happen? And the confession goes to great lengths to tell us, basically, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where it happens. There was a time when the specific worship and service of God was supposed to happen in Jerusalem, in the temple, in very specific ways. And now, under the new covenant, the temple has been, curtain to the temple has been torn in two, and the temple has been destroyed in God's providence, and it is no longer relevant to our worship. The place doesn't matter, and the gospel has gone out to the nations, and so we worship God wherever we are. There's nothing sacred about a place, a city, or even in this building, except that in our own circumstances, we've chosen to use this building for that. All right, so questions about, more questions about that. I just knew you were going to ask a question, Daryl. Go ahead. I see where you're going with that. My understanding is, and some people would say yes, and so they point to the Psalms where dancing is mentioned. I would say that, you know, there you do have to distinguish Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship, and you have to distinguish what you do informally and spontaneously with what you do as a formal element of worship. So I don't think that, like, for example, kneeling is not worship. Bowing is not worship. Lying on the ground is not worship. Worship is what you do with your heart. Okay, so the specific position of your body and whether your arms are waving around or whether your legs are doing, are you doing the dab or whatever, that's not of the essence of worship. Okay, those are just, in a sense, circumstances because we are people who express emotion. Okay, so that's one thing to say. And then also things that we do informally, that's different from what we plan to do corporately. But then also there's a distinction between Old and New Covenant. And I think that a lot of the dancing and things like that are mentioned in the Psalms are more about just expressing a general or at least picturing the joy that we have in the Lord. Not necessarily that saying we should set up dancing as a means of doing that. So that's kind of my short answer. That's a good question. Very good question. Other questions? Tom? Right. Right. Well, and I think that, that I feel like I'm more comfortable with that in the sense that I think the people that do it feel like they're doing it in response to a command, because Jesus did say, what you've seen me do, do likewise. Now you have to ask, what did we just see him do? Did we see him institute a ritual, or did we see him serve others? Okay, so that's where the debate would come in. Was he implementing an element of worship, or was he setting an example of serving others in a practical way? And I think the answer is the latter, because people needed their feet washed then. That was not a ritual to do. But at least it's someone that does that is doing it in response to what they understand God said to do. And that's a distinction between that and a lot of things where people say, yeah, I think it'd be really inspiring if we did such and such. Or, anyway. So I won't get into a lot of specifics about that, but just say, let's just stick to what God has told us to do. And we're really safe on that. Safe ground, we can be confident in that. Well, we're on safe ground with 150 of them from the Psalms, and the in the New Testament we're called to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we're supposed to sing, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you." And so I understand that to basically mean anything that's scripture. The word of Christ is any scripture or anything that is a truth that is scripture rephrased. So it needs to be scriptural. It needs to be the word of Christ. It doesn't need to be literally a quote, I don't think. It doesn't have to be a quote, but it does have to reflect the teaching of scripture. Last one, we got to go on. Right. Yes. Right. Well, and there's also some that would say only Psalms too. But I would just say that's a circumstance, that we're not offering drum beats to the Lord as worship. That's just to keep us on what we're offering to the Lord is singing. And by the way, if you haven't seen that distinction, you need to understand that having somebody up here playing really loud music and you're not singing, that's not worship. Okay? What we're called to do in Scripture is to sing. And if you sing with some accompaniment that can help you sing louder and on key and help everybody sing together and make the end of the song at the same time, that's fine. That's the way I understand it. And I would say the same for like written music or, music scores and all that. Same thing. It's like having the lights on. It's easier to, do what we do with the lights on. It's easier to do what we do if we have a little bit of something in the background. And at the same time, I would say, don't let that be overwhelming, because that's not really what's worship. It's the singing. All right, so let's move on to the next thing, and that is when. When do we worship God? Scripture teaches us when to worship God specifically. It doesn't mean that we can't worship God at any time, but he does especially call us to set aside certain times to worship. And what I want to focus on with this is the fact that he calls us to set aside one day a week, especially to him, as a day sanctified to the Lord, and that is the Lord's Day. And we sometimes will refer to this in the perspective that I think the confession teaches, and that I believe that Scripture teaches, is what we might call the Christian Sabbath. So it's a qualifier on the concept of the Sabbath. We don't worship on Saturday. We don't do it in the Jewish sort of way. It's highly qualified, but it is still based on the same principle. By the way, I'll just mention that since I only have about 15 minutes to cover this very complex doctrine, I have a much more well-developed outline that you can get online. If you will go to rblist.org and look down on that thing, and it'll say a brief defense of Sabbath, and maybe you will quibble over whether it's brief or not. But anyway, so you can get more details there. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we see the institution of the Sabbath principle. Immediately after God creates the world, after the sixth day, it says, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So he made it holy by his own actions. And by the way, this is in here. Remember that Moses wrote this, the same Moses that wrote Exodus and the Ten Commandments. This is in here as a kind of a little nugget, so that when we get to Exodus, we'll understand what's going on. When we read the fourth commandment that says, "Remember the Sabbath day," that we'll go back and say, "Oh, now I get it. This is what's going on." So he's saying here that this day is special. It's set apart. It was true. This is not something that was added by the law of Moses. Okay, this has been true from the get-go. All right, it's built into the very fabric of our creation. Even God in creation rested on the seventh day. So the people who would tell you that there's no longer a concept, or no longer a Sabbath principle to honor, they're really destroying the foundation of the principles from the very creation. The other principles are that we are to labor as those who have been given dominion over the earth, and that we are to marry and have children. Those are principles that go right back to creation. And Jesus used that in his teaching. He went back, when they asked him about divorce, he goes right back to Genesis to answer the question. We need to go back to Genesis to answer the question about the Sabbath, and not get confused and think that this is something that was added like a sacrifice or some other kind of ritual. This has been there since the beginning. It's a very part of the very fabric of creation. Now, we'll say, notice that that some people get hung up on a certain day of the week. But this doesn't talk about the day of the week per se, but just simply that God rested on the seventh day after a period of 6 days of labor. That's the pattern that we see. Okay, so the day of the week is not so prominent there. All right, so we see that also repeated in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. And you can turn there if you'd like, but I'm not going to read it. It just says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." I'm saying anyway. "On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your sons nor your daughters, your manservant or your maidservant, or the sojourner within your gates," or something like that. Because it tells us why we should do it. Not because God, because I'm issuing a new command to you, but because way back when, at the very beginning of creation, God rested on the seventh day, and therefore he sanctified the seventh day. It was already sanctified. He's just reminding them of a truth that was already in place, just like all the other Ten Commandments. Okay? When it said, "You shall not commit adultery," in the seventh commandment, adultery didn't suddenly become wrong, did it? He's summarizing things, laws that are already true, already known, already in force there. So, then we see in the New Testament that Christ spends a great deal of time teaching on the Sabbath. And some people will say, well, he spent all his time trying to abolish it. But no, that's not, you know, when he wanted to abolish the food laws, he did that in one line. He said, I can't remember now what the first thing was about. He said that it's not what you eat that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you. It's not what you put in that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. And it says, and with that, he declared all foods clean. That was the end of the story. That was the end of the discussion. No more worrying about what you eat and whether you might make yourself unclean by eating pork or something like that. He didn't do that with the Sabbath. He kept going back and back to it again and again and again to help us understand what is appropriate behavior on the Sabbath, because the Pharisees had messed it up. They had made the Sabbath a burden. And Jesus was relieving the burden of the Sabbath to get down to the principle of the Sabbath. He says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Remember that? And he showed that. And by the way, it's made for man, not just for Jews. Okay? Sabbath was made for man. And so when Jesus healed on the Sabbath and the Pharisees got all up in arms, what are you doing working on the Sabbath? Jesus is trying to show them, wait a minute, the Sabbath was made for our blessing. If you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath, that's not a blessing. So the Sabbath is to be a blessing. And so he spent a lot of effort to preserve the Sabbath, not to do away with it, but to preserve it in the way God originally intended it, to be a blessing to us, to be a joy. Now, again, we don't have time to go into this, but I'll just mention this in passing. There are some passages in the New Testament, Romans 14, I believe, Galatians, can't remember, there's one in Galatians and in Colossians, and I probably have it in my notes here, that seem to say that we should not be specific days, or that it's indifferent about keeping certain days. But I understand those passages to be referring either to the elaborate calendar of feast days that the Jews had to follow, because they had to follow all kinds of rules about do this on this day and this on this day and this on this day, take this many days off, this, and even they had extra Sabbaths that weren't the Sabbath. You had to rest because of this and this and this and this, and they called those things Sabbaths, but they were not the Sabbath. And so my understanding is that those passages are referring to all those feast days and Sabbaths, or in some cases simply the Sabbath as the seventh day of the week, the Jewish implementation of the Sabbath. Those things are done away with. So secondly, what day is the Sabbath? For the Christian, the first day of the week is what we would call the Christian Sabbath. The fact that we worship and do anything weekly, even that ought to show that it's all based on the Sabbath principle. Otherwise, why don't we just meet once a month, once a year, or every 3 days or something? I mean, the fact that we are committed to a weekly pattern of meeting together shows that it's grounded in the Sabbath principle. There's not a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt begin... stop meeting on the seventh day, or stop resting on the seventh day and start resting on the first day and start meeting on the first day of the week. But what we can see is we have a very strong theological basis for the change, and then we also see a very strong example on the part of the apostles to meet and worship on the first day of the week. So the theological basis is that just as God rested from his day, his labor on by resting on the seventh day, we see the same thing as Jesus rose from the dead, and now he has rested from his work of redemption on that day, and we all rest in him. Because now there is no more working. There's no more... trying to bring our own righteousness to God. And so the rest, which corresponds to Christ's completing of his work, is best exemplified on the first day of the week. And in fact, Scripture goes out of the way in every single gospel to mention when Christ rose from the dead. And if you look at other events in the Bible, it hardly ever mentions when it happens. But in every case, it keeps saying, this happened on the first day of the week, this happened on the first day of the week, this happened on the first day of the week. It's kind of like Genesis chapter 2, where you know that the reason that that's in there is because the authors were kind of putting that pre-explanation in there so that when later you start seeing them always meeting on the first day of the week, you go, oh, now I see what's going on there. That's why. We meet on the first day of the week because the resurrection is the new creation. It is the foundational significance of the first day of the week, Sabbath. It illustrates and emphasizes the new creation just like the original Sabbath did the first creation. We see the New Testament church gathering on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 16. And I won't go to those passages. And then finally, how does it look? How should it look? Well, the principle is still there. Okay, the principle should still be applied. That is, we should work hard to get all our work done in 6 days. Why? So that we can focus on setting that day apart to the Lord on the seventh day, which is our first day of the week. So we're freed up. And we're not distracted by all the stuff we have to do. We're to sanctify it. We're to make it special. So if you don't, you know how it goes. Students, you know how it goes, right? If you don't really work hard to get your work done in 6 days, you'll be doing it in 7, right? It takes a lot of work and it takes a lot of effort to get your stuff done in 6 days so you're free on the Lord's day. But I'm telling you, it is a freeing practice to do it. And when I was a college student and I first began to embrace this and began to work it, trying to order my time this way, it was just incredibly freeing because, you know, as a student, there's always something else you could do. You could always review your notes again. You could always study a little bit more. You could study those homework problems, do a few more, and that sort of thing. And the idea that you worked really hard on those days, and then now those books just get put over in the corner, and on the Lord's Day, I'm going to spend time rejoicing with my believing friends, worshiping God, reading Scripture, praying, reading good Christian books, fellowshipping together, serving others, all those kinds of things. That is incredibly freeing. And then you don't feel guilty. You don't feel guilty because that book's over there calling your name. Like you could have done a little bit more. You know? So work hard to set those, to get all that stuff done in the 6 days, and be purposeful about what you intend to do on that day. Now, and I think that there's going to be 1,000 what if questions of can I do this? Can I do that? Can I do that? But if you keep your focus on doing what God is calling you to do, what that the purpose of that day is, then I think a lot of those questions get answered, and most of them are just a matter of, okay, let's do our best to keep this day clear. Okay? So we have that. And let me just turn you to one last passage, and then we'll stop with that. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. There's a promise here that I think still applies to the honoring of the Sabbath for New Covenant believers. Isaiah 58:13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. By the way, some people say that just means don't sin on the Sabbath. But that's kind of an odd thing to say, isn't it? Just make sure you don't sin on the Sabbath, on my holy day. You can do it on the other days of the week, but on my day, don't do that. So I don't think that's what it's saying. It's saying don't do your own thing. That's not your day. The other thing, your days, not that you don't watch those days, but that's when you just pursue your secular, ordinary interest. But this day is especially to focus on me. And I know it sounds really spiritual to say, well, I focus on God 7 days a week, but come on. You know, we're human beings. We have a single kind of focus. We don't multitask when it comes to really, truly engaging with the Lord. And so there is a reality. God recognized it. That's why the Sabbath is there is so that we can focus on him one day of the week. And so it says, from doing your own pleasure on my holy days, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. Wow, it even comes to what we talk about. Then you shall take delight in the Lord. You want to delight more in the Lord? This is how to do it. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that's a great promise and something I think worthy of our meditation and discussion this afternoon. Let me just say one thing I got to say to end, and that is, as the confession says, we are free to do acts of necessity and mercy on the Sabbath. As I already said, the Sabbath is for man's benefit. It was never meant to hurt us or harm us in any way. And Jesus set an example of serving and meeting the needs of others on the Sabbath. And so those are completely legitimate kinds of things to do on the Sabbath. All right, so I know there's 1,000 questions, and maybe we can talk about some of those tonight. And I promise you that one day we're going to study this in a little more depth too. Okay. All right, so let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for drawing near to us and being so gracious to us that you've told us how to worship you. We don't miss having to make that up, but we know, Father, that if we embrace the things you've given us, we can be confident that you're pleased with our worship. And Father, also as we think about the Lord's Day, this may be a new concept to some people, the idea of setting the whole day apart, and it may seem impossible, but Father, help us all to see that you do enable your people to do that, and you bless it in ways that are beyond our understanding. And I ask, Father, that you'd help us to do that. Help us to grow as a body in being committed to this and thinking together about how we can do this best and how we can encourage one another in this way. And Father, we look forward to the blessing, your blessing being poured out on us as we seek you in this way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.